Good to see everybody today. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to dive in. Where we've been so far, just to give us a little bit of recap, is we've been talking about, we're calling it Kingdom Manifesto, and it's so much more than just Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' vision of what the kingdom of God looks like. It's the vision of how we get to participate in it. And it's just this massive undershaking of everything that people know of. It's the vision of the kingdom of God. And now Pastor Jake told us last week, introduced this idea that Jesus didn't come to take away or get rid of the Hebrew Scriptures, but instead to fulfill them. And what Jesus talks about is that our righteousness as followers of Jesus is supposed to surpass or to go beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, there's a problem with that, is that these religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, were exceptionally religious people. I mean, they were meticulous at their rule following. In fact, they had 613 commandments found in the Hebrew scriptures. There are 365 negative commands, thou shalt not. There were 248 positive commands, thou shalt. And so they kind of judge their standing with God by how well they obeyed all of these different rules. And so I would say that there is no way for us to do better as rule followers than these Pharisees and these scribes. And yet Jesus says, I want your righteousness to surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And by doing that, Jesus redefines righteousness altogether. If you're taking notes, write this in. Jesus says that real righteousness is not about external actions, but instead about internal transformation. Not about external actions, but internal transformation. It goes beyond external obedience to the law, and it gets right to the very core of who we are, to our hearts. It's not about all the rules that you try to follow or all the things that you try to not to do, but instead it's about a person that you learn to love. It's not about external actions, but about internal transformation. And I want to dive in because we've got a passage of Scripture that's challenging, but I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to speak something to us. So I want to start off with a word of prayer. And Father, we just want to come before you because we know that your Scripture, by the power of your Holy Spirit, meets us right where we're at. And so, Father, I ask just as your church that we would come and we would receive. That we'd not just be hungry for you, but we would be starving for you, for the word that you have for us in this very moment. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is going to do that work, and we just invite that. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Has anybody heard that? Number 7 out of 10, God's top 10. That's what he says, do not commit adultery. What's interesting about this is, actually, let's just take an impromptu poll. How many of you would say that adultery is wrong? Just raise your hand. It's good. The good thing about that is 90% of Americans agree with you. Adultery is wrong. But what's interesting is that, depending on what stat you read, 20 to 70% of Americans have committed adultery in their marriage. And so we all almost agree that adultery is wrong, but yet so many people do. Why is that? Well, it's interesting because Jesus talks about it right here, verse 28. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his, let's say that word together, in his heart. Now, when Jesus said, if anybody looks, it's the Greek word blepo, and it means to look with an agenda. You're looking for a reason. It's not just a casual glance. It's like you're trying to get something here. And he says, looks lustfully. Lustfully is the Greek word epithumeo, and it means to look intensively with a passion. It means I've got to have this. In fact, Jesus is talking about a very specific type of look. It's any time where you begin to create in your mind an alternative reality with sexually or emotionally lustful attitudes towards what is not yours. In your mind, you're creating an alternative reality towards what's not yours. Now, let me just say that for those of us that are married or hope to get married at some point, that there is a godly way to lust after your spouse. In fact, in Psalm, Mom, I could have done without you saying that. Song of Solomon. You know what? Given that, I'm just not going to read any of Song of Solomon. I don't want to give any ideas. But there is a way to do this in a godly way. But Jesus is talking about looking lustfully at something that's not yours. And I think the most obvious ways that we see this surface in our culture today is pornography and fantasy. I mean, it's rampant. You think about videos or stores or Google images or catalogs you get in the mail or 50 Shades of Grey or anything where in our minds we're creating an alternative reality, craving for something that's not ours. And there's some massive problems that are kind of really eating up our society today. And here's what looking lustfully does. I've got 3 points for you. Number one is that it dehumanizes people. And it objectifies people. It treats people like objects. Because the truth, and this is something that we see throughout Scripture, is that when God gave us the gift of sex, he gave us the gift of sex, listen to this, wrapped in souls. Genesis 2:24, you find this text. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? Let's say this together. They shall become one flesh. What this means is that not only did God create sex, not only did he create it good, but he created it in such a way that it goes far beyond just the physical act. And what happens in the act is that it certainly is a physical component, but it goes way beyond that. In fact, the Hebrew word for this marital connective sex is this word, Hebrew word, dod. And it means, literally translated, a mingling of souls. A mingling of souls. And so what we see is that sex is not just a physical act, but there's a spiritual and emotional and a mental act to this. And when we treat it like it's just a physical act, that's to put our mind and our soul and our heart at risk. To simply want a physical act is to dehumanize a person and treat them as a commodity or as an end with no real care for somebody's emotional, spiritual, mental state. It dehumanizes people. And by the way, I hear this argument a lot that pornography isn't that big of a deal, that it's kind of a private thing. But what I want you to see is that what happens, not only does it dehumanize people, but number two is that it rewires our brains. The way that we think, the way that we look at people, the way that we begin to perceive things. In fact, there's a famous biopsychologist by the name of William Struthers, and he rolled out a ton of information, a lot of statistics talking about just how pornography on the scale that we're talking about, it is a modern phenomena. I mean, there's been illicit content since the dawn of mankind, you know, on cave walls. But the extent that we see it today is it's just messing up people's brains. And what he found is that when either a man or a woman, and what we're seeing is that the statistics are almost evening out with who is viewing pornography, that when they view pornography, we're creating new neural pathways. So you got to think like Pavlov's dog. That if you desire the rush of this experience and you desire the release from this experience, then you train yourself, though the way this works is only via pornography. And your brain picks up on that. And now the only way for you to get this experience is by viewing this kind of content. And we begin to objectify men and women. Men and women cease to become emotional, spiritual humans, but rather they just become a means to our end. And there are huge stats out there showing that how many people can't enjoy intimacy without first viewing pornography. And so it's rewiring people's brains and how they think and how they perceive and move forward. But not only that, it's just so important that it also robs us of the connection, this deep connection that God wants us to have with people. It robs our ability to enjoy the connection with souls that couldn't happen any other way. And so when you're growing together spiritually, when you're growing together intellectually, emotionally, all of these different ways physically, then you have this whole kind of picture of what God is after, this whole kind of human flourishing element to it. But when you take the physical component out of it, and you take that somewhere else, all of a sudden you're not able to connect on an emotional level, on a spiritual level, on an intellectual level, on a soul level, because this whole house of cards has come crumbling down because you've taken one component out of it. And it really becomes corrosive to our ability to feel love, to receive love, to feel legitimate, healthy connection with other human beings. And listen, because really what God is after in each one of our lives is this kind of fullness of life where we experience the best of what God has for us. And since God created sex and created us for the gift of sex, he's going to talk to us in verse 29, and you're going to see how serious he is about this issue. Verse 29, it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, we could just pause here for a second, and can we admit that if we all applied this, we would look like pirates? Like, you know, like eye patches, little, like. What Jesus is doing is he's taking the argument of these religious leaders, the Pharisees, and kind of thrusting it forward to the most extreme logical conclusion that you came to if you're following their line of thinking. They're thinking, you know, if not doing anything wrong is the goal, like I'm just not going to make any mistakes, if that's the goal, then you can achieve that by cutting off body parts. What you can't do, you're not going to do. The price of dismemberment then would be small compared to the reward of entering into heaven, but it can't. That's not the solution to the problem. In fact, one of our famous church fathers, Origen, lived in the second and third century. Not only had a great beard, but he experimented with this. And he tried to apply this literally. And so when he was a young man, he read this and he wrestled with lust. And so he would take off all of his clothes naked and roll around sharp briars to try to get rid of his lust. And guess what he found out? It didn't work. Didn't deal with the root issue. And so he castrated himself. And years later, looking back, he's like, you know what? I misapplied this. That was a mistake. And I just want to let you know, like, if you go to that degree, that's 100% always going to be a mistake, okay? That's never the solution to anything. What Jesus is doing is he's using a part of speech called hyperbole, and it's this extreme language to communicate a point, not to be taken literally. Now, what's Jesus' point? So we've got to radically deal with what causes us to sin. You've got to radically deal with it. What causes us to sin? Well, Jesus' point is it's not your eye. It's not your hand. It's something else. Mark 7, it says, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person, what's that word? Out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. That's the Greek word where it's porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. Theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They're what defile you. And so the problem is not your hand. The problem is not your eye. The problem is our heart. And Jesus continues in verse 31. He says, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And so Jesus is saying it's possible to kill a marriage through adultery. And so he's saying adultery is biblical grounds for divorce. But please listen to this, is that it's also biblical grounds for forgiveness. Now I want to pause there and address a couple of things because Jesus talks about adultery, he talks about lust, he talks about divorce, and would you say those are issues that we wrestle with today? I'd say so. But there's a very unique way that Jesus is addressing these things, because in Jesus' day, in first century Judaism, according to the Jewish law, adultery referred to sexual intercourse with the wife of a betrothed Jewish man. And it was condemned in the law because it was, in essence, taking another man's property. The wife was the property of the husband. And so it wasn't that adultery was wrong because of the act. It was because you're stealing from another man. Divorce, on the other hand, We have to understand that Judaism had honored marriage better than any other society in the history of the world. But just like any religion, including Christianity, they found loopholes so they could kind of obey the law here, but still kind of do whatever they wanted. And they had done that with divorce. And so at the time of Jesus, many of the religious teachers taught that it was completely acceptable to divorce your wife. The wife could not divorce the husband. The husband could divorce the wife for any reason that he wanted. In fact, Rabbi Hillel, who represented one side of the thinking in that day, said that you could divorce your wife if she burnt your dinner. So, Rabbi Akiba taught that you could divorce your wife if she just wasn't as beautiful as the girl next door to you. If your wife did anything to displease you, then you were entitled to a divorce. Just make sure you fill out the right paperwork. And so the woman, in the eyes of the law, was a thing. She was at the disposal first of her father, who would marry her to whoever he wanted, and then at the disposal of her husband. She had virtually no legal rights. And what I want you to see here is that as Jesus addresses adultery and divorce, this section is not about what exactly constitutes lust or adultery, or gives us all of the details about what constitutes a lawful divorce. It's about how we view and treat human beings. That in the kingdom of God, other people can't be used simply for our own personal pleasure or to satisfy our own appetites, not even in the secret recesses of our own mind or heart. That in the kingdom of God, remember this whole context, the Sermon on the Mount, this is what the kingdom looks like. This is what kingdom people look like. That we, as kingdom bearers and kingdom bringers, as followers of Jesus, our responsibility is to restore the value of every person that we come in contact with. And I want you to see that Jesus honors women like nobody else in the history of the world, because they had no rights. They had no power. Men were here, women are here, and it's not that men were unimportant, it's that Jesus always sides with the marginalized. That Jesus always sides with the ones that are pushed down and kept down. And in this case, it's the women. And he raises them up and says, you cannot do that to them, because there is a value to every single human being. You can't dehumanize. You can't strip away their honor. Instead, we're to value them. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And I'll tell you what, that's what we need. So we can shape our habits. We've got that power. We can change our lifestyle, but only the Holy Spirit of God has the ability to transform our hearts. See, this is so difficult because most of us have had behaviors that we've tried to either do better at or stop doing altogether. There's things in our lives that we wish that we could do better, and it's like no matter how hard we try, you know, there's things that we just wish that we could change or shift. And we can make small changes to our habits, but really it's only the Holy Spirit that can change our hearts. And that's what we need. We don't need new rules. We don't need more restrictions. We need a change of heart, and that we need a change of heart that then shapes how we treat and view other people. Because when this kind of work is happening in our hearts, then we don't have to worry about adultery, because we're not playing a minimum integrity game. We don't have to worry about adultery and worry about how close we can get to the edge, or what exactly constituted adultery, or can I do this and get by with it and not get caught. We're not doing that because we've changed the way that we look at people. We're not worried about divorce because our relationships are not contingent upon how happy the other person makes me feel. That in the kingdom of God, if you're taking notes, write this in, that we begin to look at each other in a radically different way. The way that we perceive every human being that we come across is different. It's no longer what can I get from you, but how can I serve you and honor you and love you? What this means is that instead of taking and grabbing and looking for what I can get from you, instead we live our lives like Jesus did. How can I serve you? How can I outdo you? Means that all of us, our heads are always on a swivel, just looking for who we can honor, who we can lift up, who we can encourage, who we can serve in the name of Jesus. Right, do you see, as we begin to talk about this, how when Jesus preached this message, it would have shaken the very fabric of their society? I mean, there's a reason why people wanted to kill Jesus. He was screwing up everything that they had come to grow accustomed to. He messes everything up. He redefines what it looks like to be a follower of God. He redefines what the kingdom coming looks like. See, it's not about external actions. It's about internal transformation. And when we're changed from the inside out, it changes how we view people, how we treat people. And God's kingdom is all about people. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, we have to understand again that as Jesus is talking about this, this kingdom announcement was so much about learning a new rhythm of life. He says several different times, he said, you have heard that it said, this is how you're used to hearing it. This is what you've been taught. This is how you've been living. But I say to you, it's a new rhythm of life. It's a new way to move forward in the kingdom. And the way that the disciples caught this vision was by spending tons and tons of time with Jesus. And so that's our call too. As we begin to learn this new way of life, it's about spending a lot of time with Jesus. Where we're constantly in the gospel. We're learning how he does things, that we're asking the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? If I were walking in his steps, how would I live this out in my life? Many of you took the challenge that we issued a couple weeks ago about being here every week and joining a growth group, because we're talking about Jesus every week. And in our growth groups, we're studying Jesus, and we're going to inundate ourselves with the story of Jesus and recalibrate our lives to Jesus. It's so important. The second thing, though, is that when we've fallen, and we all have, that we simply confess. It means to speak it out, what I've done wrong. It means we repent, which means to turn around and go the opposite direction. We say, the way I've been going isn't good. I'm going to follow Jesus. And what this means is that we've got to exercise a lot of wisdom when it comes to our habits and what we look at and what we're exposed to, or how you do business trips, or who you have meals with, or who you're Facebook friends with, where we exercise a lot of wisdom and we don't put ourselves in a no-win situation. And the third thing is this, is that we've got to enjoy the best that God has for us through Jesus. Anytime we talk about an incredibly challenging passage of Scripture like this, there are people that walk away feeling shamed and condemned. And my encouragement to us today is, please don't feel like you've already blown it. Please don't do that. Because the cross of Jesus gives us a mulligan, and we got to take the mulligan. And what this means is that we repent, we confess, and then we walk in this newness of life. There are no secrets in this room that God doesn't know about. There's no dark, insidious sin that God is repulsed by and now then doesn't extend forgiveness through the cross, because the cross of Jesus paid the price for all of our sins in the past, all of our sins in the present, all of our sins in the future, if they're confessed and laid at the feet of Jesus. And so the encouragement is to do that and then allow the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to take root in our hearts, where we give our life to Jesus and say, I'm trying here. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm trying to reshape my habits. But the only way this is going to work is if you reshape my heart. If you change me from the inside out, and we just come honestly and say, I don't have it all together. I need you to do the work, Jesus. And we allow him to do that work in our hearts. Or we come and we just sit at the feet of Jesus and we lay these things down, whatever it is. Whatever your burden that you're carrying, and you would lay that down at the feet of Jesus and then allow that healing to take root in our hearts. This is a vision of the way that our lives are designed to be. That every person that we come in contact with physically, mentally, would be redeemed and valued and highly esteemed.